It's often said that truth is cherished in one generation, assumed in the next generation, and then neglected in the third generation. Cherished in one, assumed in the second, and if that happens, no doubt in the third, it will be outright denied or ignored. We see this in the experience of our own lives. We've witnessed it in three generations of friends or family members. We see it in biblical stories like that of David, a man after God's own heart, and a son named Solomon who assumed these things to be true but did not follow hard after them. And in his son there, the judgment of God came and the kingdom was split in two because he did not truly know God. Well, we see this happening not just on a moral level in our country and in our churches. We see this not just happening on a commitment level in the church, but we see it happening on a truth level more and more all the time. Some things conspire against us as the church declares its need for truth. As the church tries to uphold this commitment to truth, some things conspire against us. So six P's I have for you this morning before we get into our passage that are a threat to today's commitment to truth in the church. Six P's. The first is postmodernism. Postmodernism is the age in which we live. It's no longer the modern era that loved truth, that sought truth. And though the modern era had its problems against the truth of Christianity, postmodernism has a whole new set of problems. And postmodernism says there is no absolute truth. There's no truth to be said out there. There's no truth to be held. And if there is a truth, it's a truth that is personal. And yours is fine for you and works for you, and mine is fine for me and it works for me. And obviously, that goes against the truth of God's Word. That goes against the objective revelation we find in God's Word where something is right and its opposite is wrong. One of the laws of logic is the law of non-contradiction, that the same thing cannot both be and not be at the same time and in the same way, which means that you can't both exist and not exist. You can't both be a man and not a man. Well, maybe that's not a good example, but we see it conspiring against us, and it's not just this theoretical thing for those at Harvard in the philosophy classes. We see postmodernism even in the church, unfortunately. And so 68% nowadays of 20-somethings, age 20 to 30, Christians believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 68% of so-called Christians between the ages of 20 to 30 believe there's no such thing as absolute truth. And we see that flushing its way out in the moral scene and how we live and how we act. 56% of fundamentalists engage in premarital sex. 56% among fundamentalists. Evangelicals, I would presume, are slightly looser on this one. And the world only slightly looser still on this one. Which reminds me of a kind of bad joke. Fundamentalists, of course, don't believe in premarital sex. Do you know why? You heard this one? Might lead to dancing. Well, bad jokes aside, bad jokes are a threat to truth today too, aren't they? So let's move on to fixing the problem instead of making it worse. The second thing, the second P, is pluralism. Like postmodernism, pluralism says not only that there is no absolute truth, but there are many truths. What's true for you is fine. What's true for you is fine. This religion and that religion are all the same. They all teach the same thing. And so we live in a pluralistic world. It embraces the pluralism so that it rejects the one God, the one Savior, the one truth. And hence the only one heresy out there is to say that there's such a thing as heresy. The only really bad thing out there is to say that there is only one truth. The third threat to today's commitment to truth we could just call practicality. And these slowly move inward to the church, we could say. We could think of postmodernism as out there. We could think of it as secular. We could think of it as attached to the universities. We could think of pluralism as something outside Christianity, but its influences work its way inward as we think of things like practicality. And what I mean by that is this. Just tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to believe. Ever heard that kind of concept? Maybe you hold it yourself. Maybe you catch yourself saying things along those lines often yourself. It's the idea that this theoretical truth, this idea of theology or revelation or knowing is very impractical, and so there's a rejection of that. Save that. Just tell me what I need to do. Just tell me what is practical, not what to believe, what to do. And so sometimes I'm asked, are your sermons practical? Well, yes, I sure hope that they are. But usually when people ask that, I'm tempted to say, probably not the way you're thinking. Because we believe in truth. We believe that there is a good in the end of truth. There is a benefit from truth itself. Not just that the Bible says what to do, but it says who God is and describes who we are in Him. And the implications of that, of course, result in many practical things. But that is not everything. The fourth P is pragmatism. Pragmatism. Not only does pragmatism, like practicality, say, just tell me what to do, it says, just give me what works. And so churches today are influenced by this as much as the Word of God, if not more. What works? What will our service look like? I don't know. What works? What brings the people in? What keeps the people happy? What should our building look like? I don't know. What works? What kind of songs should we sing? I don't know. What's popular? And so this idea of not just practicality, but pragmatism, give me what works, and that's what I will do. Well, that's a scary thing. And of course, God's Word teaches us that He works. His church is built. Godly families are healthy. But yet, sometimes the world's wisdom tells us what works in a way that undermines the truth of God. The elders this morning were praying in my office, and we were praying through the fact that God would bless these simple things of prayer and singing and preaching. Because in them, no person is glorified. No wisdom is glorified. Only God is glorified because He chooses to put His powerful hand on simple things like a boring talking head with no fireworks going on behind me, with no great graphic arts going on around this place. He chooses to bless the simple things like the Lord's Supper and preaching and prayer and singing because in them He gets the glory and not us. And the fifth P, passivity. Today's threat to truth is also a threat of passivity. What I mean by that is just don't be controversial. Preacher, whatever you do, don't be controversial. Whatever you do, don't say things that offend. Don't say things that hurt. Don't say things where people will run and flee and hide. But the Bible reveals itself on its own terms without apology. The Bible reveals itself in many complicated and many offending truths. And that's very obvious throughout the Scriptures. It's very obvious, for instance, even in Jesus, when we think of the loving, soft, gentle teacher of Jesus. Think of passages like John 6, where Jesus said many hard sayings, and they all left. All these followers there wanting food now leave because Jesus has hard sayings. That's when Jesus looks at the disciples and says, will you also leave? And they say, where else can we go? For who else has the words of eternal life? So His words are hard, but they are true. And for those who like truth above peace, that's the pathway of Christ. And so today we say, let's water the truth down to the bare minimum, so the bare essentials, so that no one's offended, so no one leaves, so it's nice and easy and neat and smiley and happy and convenient. And praise God when He blesses all of that, but you know, the Scriptures are just filled with the apostles pointing out error, with pastors pointing out things that are not right and run contrary to the Word of God. And so we cannot give in to the threat of modern day passivity. The last one's a bit of a forced P word, but bear with me. It's present day pride. Present day pride just means historical snobbery. I don't like the past. If it's old, it must be bad. You know, today is where it's at. We're the age of Palm Pilots and Windows XP, and so if it's old, it must be suspect immediately. And we live in that sort of era. And hopefully Desert Springs is a little bit better than that. We sing old hymns. We're not afraid of the old English, not because we like old English, but because we love the truth that was captured in hymns that maybe even are a couple 300, 400 years old. Today there is a disinterest, even a disdain for anything historical. But listen to what Jude 3 says. Jude, verse 3, just uses this phrase to describe the church's purpose. Contend earnestly for the faith. When we think of faith, don't just think the gospel faith. Think the embodiment of truth. Think things to be believed. And so he says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all. That's history, once for all, handed down to the saints. Notice the faith here is the embodiment, the collection of things to be believed, and it was historically given. So anything that's new and fanciful, if someone says, I have a new take on the Holy Spirit, you run and hide. Because we're not supposed to have new takes on the Holy Spirit, are we? And yet, of course, we search the scriptures and we don't give up and say, ah, it's all been found out, it's all been discovered, it's all been said once before. We don't not do sermons on a Sunday morning because, you could get it someplace else. Someone's already taught 1 Timothy before. We teach these things and we rehearse these things, but yet we say we rehearse these historical principles given in the apostles, written in the first century. We trust these things, we love these things, and we don't distrust the historical. In fact, notice what it says, even though it's once for all handed down, it was once given. It says contend earnestly. That's today's responsibility, isn't it? Contend earnestly for the faith, Jude tells us. Contend for it. Literally fight for it. You say, well, I know some people who are contentious about the faith and they're obnoxious and it's ugly and it can't be healthy or godly. And I say, beware. But this isn't talking about being contentious for the faith and being ugly or prideful about the truth. But this does say contend earnestly for the faith. Seek out with earnestness, blood earnestness, the truth of God, because in the scriptures, he reveals himself. So we say right from the start, before we even get into our passage of 1 Timothy this morning, that the seeking of truth is one, not an insensitive thing. We've been thinking about suffering in recent days. We've been offering good books on suffering. And in these discussions and readings on suffering, sovereignty, the theology of sovereignty has been right there in the middle of it. And it might seem at times like a cold, insensitive thing when someone's hurting to talk theology. But that's exactly what we need. And so in one of the services, I gave the example of the hammer that pounds the nails for Habitat for Humanity. Habitat for Humanity does a good thing in meeting needs, in caring for people, and you don't think a hammer is an insensitive thing. A hammer knows nothing of these families' needs. A hammer knows nothing of their emotions. But a hammer is how you meet these needs. A hammer, yes, is solid and hard. A hammer does a hard work on a nail, yes, but it is needed. And that is theology for the Christian and the Christian life, not least amidst the times of suffering. We could also think of how worship and truth go together and how Jesus said in John 4 that we worship him in spirit and in truth. So as we sang today, the truth of God, it was the means by which we were impassioned to think and truly praise this God. It is the wood that's put on the fire. The truth of God is the means by which we kindle the heat of worship in the heart. And without it, it's just heat. Without it, there's no burning. Without it, that's not the real thing. Jesus said, without truth, there is no worship. It must be in spirit and in truth. So let's look now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. and think through this concept of the need for truth in the church. In days in the first century when there were all kinds of threats to the truth then, and when today there are all kinds of new threats, in a sense, new threats to the truth as well. The first part of this passage that we'll look at is found in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. This passage teaches us when the truth is central. It describes the commitment of truth being central. It says this, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." When the truth is central, these verses describe, when the truth is central, first, there's concern for how the church is conducted. That's what Paul says in verse 15. "I write so that you'd know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." Something like the thesis statement for this book. Circle it. I don't know what you would do in the margin of your Bible to note that this is the thesis statement for why 1 Timothy is written, but do that. He writes so Timothy would know how the church should not just conduct itself, which means behave, but how it should be ordered, how the church should have its elders in the first part of 1 Timothy 3, how the church should pray in 1 Timothy 2, how the women should act in 1 Timothy 2, and on the list goes. So he's describing how the church should be structured and ordered, but notice even in conduct, the connection to truth. So if we're tempted to think that truth is impractical, that truth is out there, theoretical, it doesn't affect my daily life, notice Paul says how you conduct yourself in the truth, in the church, which is the pillar of the truth. Right there in the same sentence, he says, here's how the church should be ordered, and I'm talking about the church, which has its purposes to hold up truth, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then he gives this early church confession. He says, by common confession, which means confession, same words literally in the Greek, confess. It means the church is saying the same thing. That means that there's something of pursuing doctrinal unity in the church. Paul's after that here, and the early church was after that here, because they came up with these shorthanded ways of describing truth. And here's one of them. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. A confession is a shorthand way of describing big truth. It's usually put in ways that is somewhat memorizable so that you look at it, you're familiar with it. The church says it, the church confesses it together. Historically, this was done in documents like the Apostles' Creed. Some of you have come from a Catholic background or a Lutheran background, and the Apostles' Creed was quoted every week, and so for you, it's a Apostles' Creed, bad thing. But there's truth in that. It's the same sort of thing that is here in chapter 3, verse 16. And the church has this historical precedence of putting together truth statements to say, around these points we rally, around these points we believe. And so in the church here at Desert Springs, we have the statement of faith. It's available out here in the information table. It's on our website. And it gives us the basics. These are the points by which we come together and rally. And we confess. We same word these words together. But you know, the Apostles' Creed is good. And our statement of faith is good. But it doesn't major on the minors. And in one sense, this doesn't substitute the Bible. And it doesn't substitute the Bible for two reasons. For number one, our ultimate test is never what the church has historically said, but what the church has historically said in this book. So no confession overrides this book. And every confession is tested by this book. And so no matter who believed what, we go to the Word of God and we say, what says the Word of the Lord? And yet, having said that, we go to this word and we accumulate truths and we put it in pockets of topics. We put it in categories of thoughts. And you know, this is a big book, isn't it? You might think, this is good, and I like that, and that's enough. Don't give me any more. But this isn't enough. This is the basics by which we rally, and we don't intend to change that. But as we said last week in our elders' corner, our elders are working on a doctrinal statement, at least for among ourselves, among our leadership, that will be a more clarified rallying point of truth, where we say, this gives the broad picture, but let's really hone in. Let's look at these verses. Let's say what this says. And so the Bible is given to us in history, in letters. It's given to us in prophecies. But there is a Christian obligation, not just a pastor's obligation, a Christian obligation to take these verses and to put them, as it were, in puzzle pieces that fit together, that make up a cohesive and sensible picture of God and His plan. That's doing theology. Doing theology is not for the ivory tower theologians. It's not for the academics. It's not for the smart people. It's not for those with seminary degrees. Doing theology is for you, because all of us have a puzzle. All of us have a picture of who God is and what He's up to. The problem is, for some of us, it's just a bunch of pieces in a box. Or for some of us, we cut off corners of certain puzzle pieces to make them fit. Or for some of us, it was just the puzzle our parents gave us, and we have never considered whether all these pieces should be in there, or whether we can substitute other pieces from the Bible from ones that shouldn't be there, because we've received it. Someone described this week, as we were talking about this concept of receiving theology and truth from parents, a painted-on theology. Not one you've done yourself, not one you've made yourself in a sense, but one that you've just received, and all of a sudden one day you wake up and you thought you put this on yourself, and then you go, this is painted-on theology. I didn't do this. And you look at your puzzle and you say, this is really my picture? And so there's a constant test to look at our puzzle and to look to the Word of God and be swapping pieces in and out. I thought this, but apparently that's wrong. And I see this in the Word, and I got to figure out where it goes in my puzzle. And that is the Christian mission of upholding the truth. And so while we rally a point around the points of agreement, we also realize that God has given us details, hasn't He? This isn't a substitute for this. And so we seek unity, unity of mind, unity around truth, because in these things God is blessed and glorified. And for that matter, it is really an issue of knowing Him, isn't it? We say we want to know Him. We say we want to understand Him. What does that mean? Is that just experiential? Is that just some euphoric time of coming in and something happens, and it may have been a trance for one church down the street, and it may have just been a teardrop for this church or whatever, but all I want is an experience here. Well, is that what God wants of us? He says this is the one thing in Jeremiah 9 that you can bank on. This is the one thing you can trust in. In Jeremiah 9, He says, He doesn't take pleasure in the strength of a man. You can't trust in the strength of a man. Here's the one thing you can trust in, and here's the one thing God gets glory in, that you know Him. And yes, that doesn't just mean facts about Him, but it also doesn't just mean experiencing Him without facts, does it? And so facts and an intimacy come together for us knowing God. This is the church's mission. But what about when the truth is abandoned? The passage goes on to describe a concept, a thought, people who abandon the truth. When the truth is abandoned, verses 1 through 3 say this, the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Apostasia is the Greek word here. Fall away from the faith. They were Christians in their confession, so they thought. They said they were Christians. For a time they acted like Christians, but now they have fallen away from that and proven that they really were never Christians. And it's these people he describes who, he goes on to say, they've been paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Boy, there's so much here in these verses. Those who fall away from the faith, these did so by first, notice the phrase, paying attention in verse 1. They were paying attention to the wrong things. They started to pay attention to something, anything besides God's word. They paid attention to liars. It's described in verse 2. What are liars? Well, anyone that doesn't side with God is a liar. In fact, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Following in man's teaching alone is nothing. In fact, it's empty and it will lead us astray from the faith. And so straying from the word is paying attention to liars. It's paying attention. Notice what it's described of in verse 1 as deceitful spirits. Doctrines of demons. What do doctrines of demons look like? Oh, that means you read Harry Potter. Doctrines of demons means Ouija boards. What does it say? It's verse 3. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods. Sounds pretty harmless, doesn't it? That's a doctrine of demon? Don't eat meat on a Friday? Certain people can't get married? What it is saying that it's a demonic thing. It is an unspiritual thing, a deceitful thing. It is a lying thing to set up a standard of righteousness that God has not. It is to say that we can be holier than God. You see? So this isn't just those who are way out there in left field, so far away you need binoculars to see them. This, as we said kind of jokingly, about fundamentalism, a tradition in which I came from and grew up in, but yet sadly a tradition that oftentimes sets up rules that are beyond the scriptural teaching. It might be in the Roman Catholic Church, it might be in any church, at any time, at any place. It could be in this church. It can be in your home when we say God has said when he has not said. Which means we do not set up standards of righteousness higher than God has. If the Bible doesn't say it, I don't forbid it. And I can't tell my neighbor to do so. Notice that this is the way in which we tiptoe away from the faith. In the end, it looks like falling away. It looks like you abandoned the faith that you once verbally confessed. But where did it start? Just by having a Bible and, fill in the blank, mentality. The Bible and. The Bible and my rules. The Bible and legalism. The Bible and this standard of righteousness. The Bible and Oprah. The Bible and any Republican. The Bible and whomever is no good, we go with the Bible. You see, it begins with things that are really close to home sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, if we are going to be Bible-only people, that means that experience in our own lives is good, but it does not determine truth. And so oftentimes in teaching the Word of God, I've had people say, well, you know, I think that's true because, and they tell me a story. Stories don't confirm the Word of God. The Word of God confirms itself. And when our own experience seems to go contrary to the Word of God, I just say, my experience must be off here because it can't be God's Word that's off. And so we do not have a Word of God plus anything thing type of outlook, and we do not have an outlook that tests the Word of God with anything besides the Spirit of God. What about thirdly, when the truth is enjoyed? Hopefully for us, it's not just committed. It's not just something we love. It's not just something that we are committed to and we say and we seek and we pursue even with vigor. But here it describes the truth of God being enjoyed. After talking about marriage and food, Paul says, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. In first century times, there was asceticism. Beat the body, sacrifice the body. The body's bad. Everything external and physical is bad. And so if you can get rid of the physical, don't marry. If you can avoid food, do it. If you can do these things to void yourself as much as possible of the physical world, then boy, you'll be more spiritual. Well, it's just not true. And that's exactly what Paul's criticizing here. And he says God has created everything. Everything in this world is made by God. And he creates good things. He describes it as good here. He describes it as good in the book of Genesis. And so if that's the case, then everything can be received as a gift from God, used for his glory. Look at 1 Timothy 6, just quickly. We'll get to this in some upcoming weeks. Verse 17 says, God has given us all things. He richly supplies us with all things to what? Enjoy. God supplies you with what you have, not to test you and lead you astray, but so that you enjoy it. The problem is that we too often take these good things and we turn them into idols. But it doesn't mean that the thing itself is bad. Marriage is not bad because some people abuse sex. Food is not bad because there happen to be gluttons out there. Guns don't kill people, as the t-shirt says. I do. Have you seen that t-shirt? Guns are not bad in themselves. Knives are not bad in themselves. Anything good in the hands of evil can be corrupted to an awful end. But for those who want to glorify God, for those who see Him as the creator of all and the giver of good things, we can enjoy these good things. And notice that there's a connection here with truth. Just as they abandon the Word of God, so we cling to the Word of God in our enjoyment of things. It isn't just an enjoyment of the things which, without an enjoyment of the thing giver. It isn't just an enjoyment of the creation with no thought of the Creator. So it takes truth to properly enjoy the things that God has given us to enjoy. It takes truth in our mind exercised to drink Coke to the glory of God or to eat breakfast burritos to His glory, like 1 Corinthians 10:31 says we should. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it to the glory of God. But that takes thinking on truth. The fourth thing we see here is when the truth is proclaimed. When the truth is proclaimed, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, who's pastoring here in Ephesus, what this means for him specifically. In pointing out these things, verse 6 says, you will be a good servant of Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Again, faith meaning truth, the embodiment of things to be believed, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. I'll leave that aside. Older ladies, you can take that one up with Paul when you see him in heaven. On the other hand, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Getting back to verse 6, he says, point these things out, and it's an ongoing thing here. The Greek tense implies that this will be ongoing unending until heaven, constantly point these things out because, oh, how quick we are to forget. Oh, how quick we are to make up our own rules. Oh, how quick we are to be lazy and ignore the Word of God because we've justified it in some way that we don't need it. Oh, how quick we are to think that experience or some contemporary guru has something on the corner of truth that the Word of God doesn't. But no psychologist, no TV host, no columnist, no one has a corner on truth like the Word of God. And their truth is only true when it's under and in inconsistency with the Word of God. So we test it all. We're told, test the spirits, test the prophecies, test these things to see if they be true. We're to be Berean Christians, Acts 16 describes them as taking the apostles' words. I'm not even an apostle, but they're noble, it says in Acts 16, because they took the apostles' word and tested it with the Word of God. And that is your responsibility as well. You don't trust me. You don't trust some DSC statement of faith. You don't trust the Apostles' Creed, possibly written 50 years after the last book of the Bible. You trust the Word of God, and you test all things with the Word of God because truth matters, and because truth is knowing God. Truth is describing who it is we worship. We are said to magnify Him. What does that mean? That means take something that's a little out there, a little fuzzy, a little far away, and bring it in closer. Through your life, to magnify God means to put the descriptions clearly on Him. And how can you do that if you do not read? How can you do that if you do not study to show yourself approved? How can you do that if you do not care what His attributes are and who He is? And how can we say we want to know Him when all we want to do is come and sing some nice, repetitious songs? No. Remember Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom that he makes up. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. This is the one thing you can boast in, that he knows me. Jeremiah goes on to say that he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness. What's that? That's contours on the description of God. That's clearing up, magnifying Him to the world. He says, these things I delight in. I delight in exercising loving kindness. I delight in exercising justice. And I delight in the one that wants to know it and proclaim it and magnify it in the world. That's the Christian gospel, isn't it? That's the Christian mission. Yes, the means by which that happens is through the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But the goal is that they would know Him. The truth in Scripture is not something off to the side, is not something that's an unfortunate have-to of Christianity. The truth of God is so central. Just listen to some of these references where the word truth pops up. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be sanctified by the, what? Truth. Your word is truth, He prayed to the Father. We're sanctified, we grow in Christ by the truth. Truth sanctifies. The Holy Spirit Himself in John 14 is called the Spirit of, say it with me, truth. He's the Spirit of truth. It's a synonym for who He is. He is truth. And so He promised to lead the disciples in all, say it with me, truth. We've already said worship is to be, from John chapter 4, in spirit and, say it with me, truth. Worship is truth founded. It's rooted in truth. It's the log upon the fire, and the fire just doesn't burn as hot when we've just sprinkled some dirt upon it, when we've just sprinkled a little bit of dry leaf upon it to get it to just maybe pop up a little bit. We want big logs, long burning logs of truth burning in our hearts. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is coming upon the world because men suppress the truth. Because they suppress the truth? The gospel is called the truth all throughout the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13, don't think this is impractical. Love rejoices in the, say it with me, truth. unity in the church throughout the epistles is said to be a unity of one mind. Truth is connected to how we unite together. It's not just warm fuzzies because we've been here so long. It's not just warm fuzzies because we're on the cookie team together. It's not just anything like that. It's rooted ultimately in a common confession. Confession, one word. We say these things together. We believe the same God. We know the same one. And we love him. That's the truth. The pillar. Remember the church. The pillar of the truth. The church's mission, in part anyway, is being the rock bed foundation for upholding who God is and what he's up to, i.e., truth. Jesus himself, of course, is the embodiment of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Take that, postmodernism. He says he is the truth. He says there is one way. No man comes to the Father but by him. Take that, pluralism. And so even when all around us seem to just be inching, and maybe even in our subconscious we don't even realize the fact that this is going on, we see it in various religious ways, in this various religious ceremonies. We see it in this leader and that leader who inches just a little bit with the truth away from the Word of God to be slightly more ecumenical, slightly more embracing. And there the church follows in those footsteps and is led astray. And I fear that what we'll have is one generation loving truth, another generation assuming truth, and we will see a third generation despising that truth. We've seen it already in families. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. All truth begins and ends with Jesus. And so this isn't just some sort of intellectual exercise to find the truth. You see it a lot in commercials nowadays. What is the answer? The big questions of life. Who has them? Why are we here? Christianity is not just an endeavor to answer those questions. The truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, is that Jesus came, God in the flesh, dwelt among sinners, bore sin upon the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, lived a perfect life so that we might have the righteousness God expects of us. And to all who call about this Savior in truth, those who confess those words, those who confess with their mouth that not just Jesus is Lord, but that he's Savior, that he died, that he's risen, that as it says here in verse 16, he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Has he been believed on by you? This is our common confession. This is the heart of Christianity. And so it's no mere intellectual exercise. Jesus is the truth. And by his coming and by his resurrection, we can believe on him. And the truth, as he said in John 8:32, will set us free. We pray that you will seek that truth today, and that Christian, every Christian here, will continue to devote themselves to that lifelong pursuit of the truth, Jesus Christ, found in his word.